Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, reading through verse 12. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Hear now the word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. Francis Schaeffer has justly criticized Western society in our day and age by saying that it is characterized by having only two real ambitions, an ambition for personal peace and for affluence. And he traces the rise of the influence of Eastern mysticism and of the drug culture to a desire for personal peace. And I think in large measure he is correct. There certainly is an attempt on the part of many, many people by drugs or by meditation or by pleasure or by any one of a number of means to still the inner qualms, to mute the voice of conscience, to achieve some kind of calm or stupor in the inner person. But of course, having said that, we have to acknowledge that the Christian is not an enemy of peace. That in fact, our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And that Christians are to be peacemakers. Now, I know that those of you who are fans of the Old West know that there was a great big Colt 45 called the Peacemaker. But we're not to be that kind of peacemakers, and the Apostle Peter is here engaged in making it abundantly plain and clear what kind of peace we ought to be achieving, how to achieve it, and that we are not that kind of peacemaker. Now, I say the Christian is aware that his Savior is the Prince of Peace and that Christianity has much to do with peace. When the Apostle Peter is speaking here of seeking peace and pursuing it, he is taking it already for granted that his hearers have found peace with God. He is speaking to Christians in this letter, and so he is not talking about that which makes us Christians in the first place, which is our repentance from sin and our trusting alone in the merits of Jesus Christ to be our salvation. He knows that his hearers have already made peace with God, or Jesus Christ has brought them to God and reconciled them in his own body on the tree. He is not talking about that kind of peace. He is talking about the achieving of peace amongst brethren. He is talking about peace in our social relationships. Now, of course, the three kinds of peace we have already mentioned, peace with God, peace in our social relationships, and peace of mind are all related. It is sin which has brought disruption and turmoil and pain and division in all of these areas. It is sin which divides men from God. It is sin which divides men from each other. It is sin which disrupts our internal equanimity. It is the absence of peace with God and with our fellow man which causes us so much of the pain which the world wants to drown out by whatever means. And there is a sense in which God does not grant peace of mind to the ungodly when he wants to bring them to himself. The wicked are restless and troubled when God stirs them up. Dr. Barnhouse used to pray at the close of his messages that God would withhold his rest and peace until men found their rest in Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Peter is talking about peace, not in our relationship to God. He assumes already that his hearers have found that peace. Nor is he talking about peace of mind. He is talking about peace with friend and family and neighbor. And the first thing that strikes us, I think, as we read this passage is that this peace is something which the Christian is bound to pursue. This kind of peace is the aim of his behavior. It's a principle which guides his actions, his words, his thoughts, and his attitudes. Now, of course, I'm sure that everyone here knows that it has already been commanded in Scripture that inasmuch as in us lies, we are to live at peace with all men. The Apostle Peter is going to tell us how to live at peace with all men, and he is going to expose how much of the responsibility for that lies in us. It's all too easy for us to dissolve our responsibility for living at peace with all men by saying, well, after all, he started it, as though that absolved us from any further responsibility, and because somebody took the offensive against us, that enables us to take off our gloves and to put on the brass knuckles. He's going to show us how much of the responsibility lies with us. Now, first of all, after it is clear that he has commanded us to live at peace, to seek peace, to pursue peace, to make it the aim of active living and diligent search and purposeful planning and action, after that, we need to see the things that he tells us to do and the things that he tells us not to do. The first several things that he has to tell us involve the attitudes of the inner person. He says that we are to seek unity, to have unity of the Spirit. Now, what he means by that is agreement and fellowship between us. There is an objective unity which we do have by virtue of being human beings. By virtue of being human beings, we are not insects or animals or inanimate objects or whatever, you see. We are human beings and have that much unity, but he is not talking about that kind of unity. We have another unity which is involved in being Christians by virtue of the fact that Christ has reconciled us to God in his own body on the tree. We have been brought together with God and brought together with each other, and a common bond has been formed. It is that kind of unity of which he speaks. That kind of unity was one of the great purposes of Christ's work on earth. that which sin had fractured in dividing men from God and men from each other, Christ reunites. He brought human nature and God in divine nature together in his own person. He brings men back together with God by the sacrifice of himself. And he reconciles our differences and brings us together as one family sharing the nature of God, our new Father. So this unity is a product of our Savior's most sacred work, and it is to characterize all of our thinking and feeling and doing on this earth, especially in our relationships with other believers. Now, it's true that there are many things which divide us, and it's true that these divisions will probably never in this earth be gotten over. It's true also that some people think unity is a far easier thing than it is. People who are ignorant of religion altogether have no appreciation whatsoever for how difficult it is, when one knows something about it, to be agreed. And so they're unable to see why there should be any difference between Methodists and Baptists, why there should be any difference between Episcopalians and Presbyterians, you see. It's a complete mystery to them. Well, it's a very difficult thing to produce unity of a detailed sort. But there is a basic commonality between all of us. And even if we are divided on the question of how much water should be applied and to whom, you see, in the act of baptism, even if we are divided on whether or not the Scripture permits there to be bishops and authorities outside those appointed in the local church of elder and deacon, even if we are divided on a great many things, we are still one in our allegiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ and in our profession that it is only in Jesus Christ that men's sins can be forgiven, that he has done all that is necessary, and that God himself deals immediately with each individual soul and does not work through an intermediary, be he a pope or a priest. There are a great many things which do unite us. And it is in these things that we ought to labor. It is much mutual support and sympathy and comfort and encouragement and work as is possible to do. But although these things may divide churches, and although there may be points of difference, even in doctrine, and even amongst significant doctrines in a single congregation, the thing that is most to characterize us is unity and not division. One way of underscoring our unity is with sympathy, a fellow feeling with each other. This is exactly what is commanded elsewhere, when we are told to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, it's simply impossible, you see, unless there is a deep sympathy and a real unity, to weep with those that weep or to rejoice with those that rejoice. It is all too easy when someone else has a heartache to harden our hearts against that, because we have enough trouble of our own. Why should we shoulder their load as well, you see? It is all too easy as well when another rejoices, not to be at all rejoicing with them, but to be envious of them, to be wishing it was we who had that cause to rejoice and not they, and to be thinking inwardly that we needed that blessing, that advancement, that job, that honor, so much more than they did. But you see, peace with all men and the unity that comes from Jesus Christ require that sympathy of feeling with each other that rejoices when the other rejoices and weeps when they weep, because we are truly one. We are one body, and one part of a body cannot rejoice while another is injured. We are to have a sincere love of the brethren, he says. This is the spring of which all of these other actions and attitudes draw their strength, that we love one another. He later on begins to tell us the things we should do and not do when others mistreat us, how we should use or not use our tongues. And it all rests upon love of the brethren. If we're going to refrain from backbiting and quarreling, if we're going to refrain from derogation of each other, of running people down, of complaining against people, it must come from a love of the brethren, a desire to promote their interests. Love is doing for another what is best for them, not what is best for me. And so when one loves the brethren, one does not expose weaknesses, one covers sins. One is disposed to bear with their infirmities, and rather to marvel that they would be pleased to associate with sinners such as we are. I remember so vividly the words that Dr. Gerstner has used in talking about his relationship to the United Presbyterian Church. And it's not an attitude or a pose struck. It's his sincere feeling. After he has recounted in horrible detail the failures of the United Presbyterian Church, its sins and blemishes and warts, its unfaithfulness to God and to the gospel, he says, yes, it's a very imperfect church. But then he says, I'm a very, 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 very imperfect Christian. And so he says there's a sense in which we deserve each other. Now that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean when I say that love covers sins and bears with infirmities. So we are to have, he says, growing out of a heart of love, a tender heart, one that can be reached and touched by the troubles and the joys of each other, and a humble mind that does not exalt ourselves above our station, but rather that puts others forward and that seeks to exalt other people, even in the place and at the expense of ourselves. But we say, I've tried all that. Maybe not all on the same occasion, but I've tried all that. It didn't work. He or she didn't want to be at peace with me. I was willing to live at peace with her, with him. They didn't want to be at peace with me. Now you know where that comes from, don't you? That comes from your childhood even. Has any parent ever broken up any fight between a brother and a sister and said, what is all going on here, without having them point the finger at each other and say, he started it? But you see, not then and not now are we absolved from Christian rules of behavior by another person's failure. So that's why the Apostle Peter says, do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Don't get into name-calling contests. Did you ever get involved in a name-calling contest? I expect some of us have. There are areas in the world where name-calling and cursing are refined to a fine art. And people can spend half an hour exchanging insults, each one worse than the next, and never repeat. And that's what he's talking about. That kind of contest ought never to arise between Christians. You are not to strive to outdo each other with retribution and revenge and reviling. Do not return evil for evil. The other fellow's offense does not make a difference. How many people have stopped going to church because they were offended by someone in the church or imagined that they were? And yet that's not an excuse. And God on the judgment day will not take it as an excuse. I know a lady confessed to me that she hadn't been in church for years because the last time she came, when she walked down the aisle looking for a place to sit, two ladies that she was going to sit by turned away from her. Now, she doesn't know if they saw her. She doesn't know if they recognized her. But she felt snubbed, and so she wouldn't come back to church anymore. You see, it doesn't matter. The Lord won't take the excuse. He started it. When he says, live at peace with all men, inasmuch as in you lies, this is how much it lies in you, that we may not respond in kind when attacked and reviled. But on the contrary, he says, bless. Now, when he says on the contrary, he means in opposition to returning reviling for reviling. But of course, it's also contrary to our human nature to behave this way. Most of us think we have achieved a great victory if we can bite our tongue and hold our temper and not lash out when reviled, when attacked and falsely accused, when snubbed. The apostle says, you've only just begun to fight. That's only step one. The next step, harder. There is a kind of Christian retribution that has to be employed. There's a kind of Christian retaliation that has to be undertaken. You do have to pay him back. But not the same way. Not in the same coin. His coin is not good in your kingdom. You have to pay him back with the coin of the realm to which you belong, to give blessing for cursing, to do good to them that despitefully use you. And it's only when you really have been despitefully used that you realize how difficult that can be. But he doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't care if you think it's easy or hard. He says that's the law. That's what we have to do. This is the Christian mode of behavior and living. For to this you have been called. This is why God chose you before the foundation of the world. This is why God sent his Son to save you. This is why he sent his Spirit to change your heart. This is the life to which you have been chosen and called and brought. He says that to me. He says that to you as a child of God. It's our calling. It's our vocation. It's our way of life. Now I realize that we're always surprised when someone does something bad to us. And I'm sure that if somebody does something bad to you, as good a person as you are, you have a right to be appalled and resentful. But do you know something? The Apostle Peter is not requiring of us anything more but a pale reflection of what God does for us. Is this not exactly how God acts towards us every day? Do we not despitefully use Him? Do we not turn away from Him and plunge back into sin? Do we not rebel against His commands? Do we not shun His company? Do we not avoid His word? Do we not slack from our prayers? Does our love not grow colder? And yet He is of infinite patience, long-suffering, full of tender mercies, and does not pay us back in that same coin, but rather grants us blessing and grace instead of cursing and damnation. So you see, all He is saying to us is that inasmuch as we are children of our Heavenly Father and share His nature, so we must live accordingly. So our behavior towards each other should be in some way an approximation of the way God treats us. And the result will be blessing. He doesn't say that when you live this way, nobody will ever do anything bad to you again. But He does say God will bless you. He does say that you'll enjoy the smile and the favor of God and a clear conscience before men. And after all, is it not true? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And what do I need on earth besides Thee? May God grant to us that we may live worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee to receive our repentant cries for our oft times failing to live as we ought to live. And we do ask Thee to strengthen and enable us that we might seek peace and pursue it according to these God-directed steps. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.